That was at 9:00 this morning.
I appreciate Ray getting the music together and pulling some of those games together. You think? I enjoyed that. I appreciate Sonny playing the piano, getting that recorded. When did you guys do that?
We did that. That's when I talked to my star about Tuesday when Connie and things happened.
Okay. Well, it sounded great.
If I don't mind taking the platform just a moment, one of the things that I was sitting there thinking, you know, at first I'm thinking, oh, it's too slow, but you know, I remember as I'm playing it, I'm thinking through those words as I'm going through there. You know, a lot of times we sing songs and we just kind of like, by rote, just go through it. Next thing you know, you're at the end of the song, you don't even remember what you sang.
Right, right.
But you think about it, and if you want to copy the CD, you know, take it home and, you know, do it whatever you want, sing along with it. But you think about it, as you're going along, you have time to think about, what am I going to sing about here next? What am I saying? What's going through my mind at this time?
So I sure appreciate that.
What a friend, as we were going through it, I was different thoughts thinking, different phrases. I was like, you know, how true it is.
Yeah.
You know, without him, Ray, you know, like... You know.
Good songs you chose. I appreciate that. And Justin, I mean, you make everything easy, right? Well, thanks for doing that. Appreciate that.
In the red button.
If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. The commandments once again were given to the Israelites, and of course, as it's declared through not only Deuteronomy but Exodus before that, if you'll keep these commandments, you'll have life. That therefore you're good today. Nevertheless, Israel would not. And even when God was preparing them to go into the promised land, they had still had their moments of rebellion. His statement is in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, "You shall not do at all what you are doing here today." What was every man doing here today? Every man was doing whatever was right in his own eyes. Which really, as you go to the book of Judges, was the problem. Because as they came into the promised land, as soon as Joshua dies, they begin going to their old tricks, every man doing what was right in his own eyes. If you look with me in Judges chapter 17, and an interesting theme that you also see in here is that there were no kings in Israel at that time. Of course, that was before they even had established a king. But what is declared in Samuel is that God would be their king. And that's the point. They weren't submitting to the rules of God. God was not even their king at this time. But if you look with me in chapter 17, it once again makes reference to this truth that every man does what is right in his own eyes. In chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And once again, chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days there was no king." Chapter 19, verse 1, same thing as it goes into this. So now came about in those days. And as you come to the end of the book, if you look at the end of the book of Judges, what is the last verse, chapter 21, verse 25, what is the last verse in the book? "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So, what does that look like? Well, you had an opportunity to see what it looked like. So, let's talk about it. We have individuals that we did case studies on. And those individuals were Deborah, Samson and Delilah, and the Levite. Let's talk about Deborah to begin with, found in Judges 4 and 5. How would you describe her?
Pragmatic.
Pretty pragmatic, yeah. We find Deborah in a pretty high position. Where is she sitting? Does anybody remember?
Under the palm tree.
Now, probably most of you hadn't read some of the passages before this, but it was under the palm trees that the enemy would set up as their place of kingdom. That's pretty interesting. So she's sitting under the palm tree, and what's the palm tree called?
Deborah.
Oh, Deborah, that's right. Yeah. Well, I'm glad she's not narcissistic. So the palm tree is called Deborah, and does it mention her husband?
Yeah,
he's kind of there, but what's he doing? Yeah, he's not doing anything. So the nation's coming to her. As they come to her, of course, as Barak comes to her, there is a need, and he seems a little skittish, a little fearful. I wonder why. You know, take a moment with me and go to Isaiah chapter 3. Just want to show you a fundamental principle, which unfortunately we're seeing this take place in our land because of our rejection of God. Isaiah chapter 3 starts off this way. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Watch what he states here in verse 2. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. What's one of the curses of a nation that has abandoned God? They're going to be led by children, right? And if you go a little bit further in chapter 3, as he begins to just expound upon this curse, verse 10 reads this way. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their actions, but woe to the wicked. It will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Watch verse 12. Might want to underline it. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. One of the curses of a nation is that things will be turned around. Instead of the man ruling, the women rule. Instead of the parents being in charge, the children be in charge. That sound familiar at all? So it is a warning sign. So as we describe Deborah, what was gained in this whole scenario as we read Judges 4 and 5?
We won the war.
We won the war. Hey, it worked. You know, got the job done. Pretty excited about that.
She made a name for herself.
She made a name for herself. When you read about Deborah's praise, did you notice anything? I mean, clearly she said, well, the Lord is great.
That struck me. New gods are you know, it's like she's setting herself up if it wasn't for me.
Right. Good. Yeah. You guys were lucky that Deborah came along, so to speak. And so we kind of hear an interjection, kind of different than Psalms 115. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. Deborah just couldn't resist. Now, there's another lady that's involved. Her name is Jael. What's she like?
Strong.
Pardon me?
How would you? She's deceptive.
She's crafty. Is she an Israelite?
No.
She's not an Israelite. Who is she? A Kenite, which is actually from Canaan, who is actually the enemy. So she turned on her own people. That's the reason that they came into her house. It's interesting that Deborah sings her praises. Why? Because she got the job done. Right. That's why her praises are sung, because she got it. Yeah, there's no honor. It doesn't matter how you get the job done. It doesn't matter who did it. It's an interesting song as she begins to elevate Jael. What does she call her? Blessed among women. Now I know of another phrase that's used for another woman, and that's in the New Testament. And who was that?
Mary.
Mary. Blessed are you among women. Why was Mary blessed? Because she gave life. Why was J.L. blessed? And how did she take the life? Yeah, that's even in the song, isn't it? You know, we just pound that stake right through that head, and you know. Could you be a little bit more graphic? You know, we just. And couldn't we just say he passed away? But no, that whole thing had to be in the song. And it really displays the pragmatism at its peak. And the thought is, of course, that, well, because we're getting the job done, the nation's going to get better. But if you ever finish reading Judges, things don't get better. Now, God's will is accomplished through the destruction of these enemies. But the nation itself is not getting better. And they really come to the end in which their pragmatism almost snuffs out their own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin.
That was something that I actually found really interesting about her song, where she talks about how they didn't care if they died. She, in verse 18, she's like, oh, well, they didn't even like their lives anyway, so it's okay to throw them away. And that's the... I told James, I was like, that's so terrible. Her affection for her people is completely gone just because she wants to make sure that things get done.
So how does Deborah compare with the proverb woman? Yeah. In the gates, what's interesting in the proverb woman, in the gates the husband is known.
Right.
In the gates, Deborah is known. So what's missing? What is lost in this? Yes, sir.
To me, I thought of... was one of those 1 Corinthians 11:3, you know, she's not in submission to her husband.
So what's lost by that, though? I mean, so what?
Relationship.
The order of God is honor.
Yeah, relationship. There's no relationship.
The other thing I have is 1 Peter 3:4, the dignity of a chaste and respectful spirit, you know, submissive spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, as 1 Peter 3 says.
Right.
You see an outspoken woman, you see a woman trying to run things. It takes away the dignity of the woman.
Right.
And the dignity of the man at the same time. But it would be, I guess, distasteful. Mm-hmm. There's nothing worse.
Yeah. No sense of decorum.
No.
There's no sense of, as I think Sonny, was it you saying honor? Or who was it? Somebody
else?
Order.
Honor and order.
Yeah. And so... anything else lost in this?
Well, the love and blessings of God. Yeah. I mean, yeah, the relationship, but what is that developmental thing that's going on there? Is that love and blessings that come from Him? I mean, she's a prophetess in their sight, but not in the sight of God. One of the things me and Kim were talking about, she said, well, she was a prophetess. And I said, yeah, but a prophet is usually authenticated by God. You don't see God mentioned in your authority.
Well, I mean, Balaam was a prophet. So, you know, you don't have to be a great guy to be a mouthpiece of God. God can use anybody.
Right. And she wasn't a great mouthpiece.
No. Sure.
Yeah. So I guess we could call Deborah a queen bee. Deborah means bee. Did you know that? Yeah. So Deborah pretty obviously is in charge in this text. And what is it? J.L. means... sort of mountain goat or something like that. So, really kind of feminine names for both of them.
It also makes me think of the dignity of the man. You know, a lot of times I think in the day and age we live in, if the man is having issues, the woman automatically steps into his role. And it never allows the man, he never now has to step up. He never now has to take the lead. Rather than that wife saying, I'm going to trust God, I'm not taking your position.
Right.
And then by faith, God projects him. He does whatever he does in that man's life. For me, it was jail and trials that humbled me. And finally, he produced in me a man.
Right.
But Michelle never took my role. She never went into that line of work. And she stayed out. And God threshed me.
A woman can get a job done, but what has she stolen?
She's
stolen the dignity, the honor of the man.
The manhood.
Will there ever be a good relationship there, ever? What was the name of the husband? Do you remember, Connie?
You looked up the definition.
It meant torch, but it was also used as a
extinguisher. Torch gone out.
Right, extinguisher.
Right, and what had happened clearly is torch of the men, of course, is, as Isaiah 3 says, you know, what is the curse? You won't have any more honorable men. They won't be taking their positions. And this is what we're seeing even in our day. It's a spirit of lawlessness that says there is no order, there is no decorum. It's whatever we think is right, and people are beginning to rule.
And I think that, you know, not having any valiant men in the country is what made them so vulnerable to the enemies coming in.
Right.
Even Gideon, you know, he was threshing wheat at night.
Right.
Because of the marauding bandits. So, yeah, they got the job done. Like Sunny said, they didn't have the blessing or the protection of God.
Right. Protection. Right. So they just gave up that whole thing. About, yes, ma'am.
Why was Barak being so wimpy and wanted to rely on Deborah?
When you're not trusting
but his name was mentioned in the Hall of Faith.
Yeah, as far as the Song of Deborah? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is no, that his what name Hebrew.
No, he's in Hebrew.
Hebrews 11.
Oh, right.
As he, one of the...
You know, that's a little bit like Lot in 2 Peter.
Right.
That there was a man that wanted to do the right thing, but his cowardice wouldn't let him go all the way, and yet God says, "Well, I still saw your heart." So.
So this is the Barak in 11.
Pardon me.
This is the Barak in Hebrews 11.
Pretty well, huh? Yeah, but I wouldn't choose Lot to proclaim. You know. Righteous Lot, would you call him Righteous Lot? God saw his heart. Yes.
What I was going to say is also she lost compassion. I mean, look at how she taunted the mother of Sisera.
Right.
And how, what, is she going to weep? What is she, you know, looking for him and he's not going to come, you know, and she just lost all sense of compassion.
Yeah, I would have hated to hear a bedtime story from her. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, help me reconcile this, because in Judges 2 it says the Lord raised up the judges for them.
Oh, yes.
And that the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hands of their enemies all the days. So the Lord raised up Deborah.
Absolutely.
But then she took things into her own hands and did things her way after she was raised up by the Lord.
Well, but you have to realize the Lord raised up Saul, King Saul.
Right.
But why did he raise up King Saul? Because King Saul was the best choice? Because King Saul reflected the nature of the people. That's what they wanted. They didn't want somebody that was righteous. They didn't want somebody that was good. They wanted somebody that looked good and would some way represent what they wanted. And God says, I'll give you what you want and I'll accomplish what I desire through that. And yet... they're at loss. I mean, once again, the example of Samson, we're going to go to him. Did not God raise up Samson? Is this man, by any stretch of the imagination, a godly man?
No.
There's nothing godly about that man. I mean, he not only is he so disrespectful of his parents, I mean, everything about him. He's eating honey out of a lion's belly. The guy has no sense of... no sense of decorum, no sense of right and wrong, and whatever he feels, he just does. But it is the sovereign hand of God that is at work in raising up these different ones, even as he raises up Cyrus for his particular purpose, or Nebuchadnezzar for his particular purpose.
Of what the people were then.
Yeah, all of these judges are reflections of the people.
And they have a form of faith. I mean, right. They proclaim a form of faith, and they're, you know, Deborah did,
right.
Even though she was lifting herself up, she still, you know, and Samson did.
It's a pragmatist faith. It really is. Let's, you know, we believe God wants us to do this, and we'll get the job done the way we think it needs to be done. And God says, well, I'll use you, but, you know, the consequences are the loss of all these, you know, the blessings of the Lord make us rich. When he does it, he has no sorrow to it. When we do it, You know, when we play the role of Jacob and we try to manipulate, was Jacob orchestrated to get that birthright all along? Absolutely. But look at the loss by him taking that into his own hands and deceiving his father. I mean, look at the things that he lost. He never saw his parents again. Yes, sir.
Would you say, because of the contrast of Deborah and Barak as well, it's kind of an indictment against man at that time as well?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Because he raised up, this woman's willing to go and fight, but this man's not. You know, right. So, an indictment against the men.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not willing to take the lead.
Well, that goes back to Genesis and the garden. It says,
right,
you know, look, ladies, you're going to want your husband's position,
right,
but he's going to rule over you. So it's an ongoing battle that God said in the garden.
Which doesn't have to be, but certainly
right.
is the heart of man heart when he man. Says, you know what, I feel like doing this, and this is the way I'm going to do it.
Right. Right. So we begin to take things in our own hands and try to be practical.
Yes, sir.
Don't you think in the case of Barak and Lot, that the message in it for us is that while we read the stories about them in the Bible, it's easy for us to say, man, I wouldn't have picked those guys, but to remind us that God sees things that we don't see.
Oh, absolutely.
And it's so easy for us to, you know, see people in our own families or in our own churches or workplace and pass judgment on them. Realizing that God sees something in those people that we just...
Yeah, I mean, man looks at the outward appearance. Yeah, yeah, good lesson. Good lesson.
Didn't God say he picks the weak and foolish to confound everybody else?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Samson and Delilah. Great story, huh?
I called him a hedonistic pervert. Right. Well, he did what he pleased, but he did what pleased himself, but he didn't care about the consequences or what he did to others.
Yeah, that's true.
So he actually is a little
bit of both. And Delilah's a little bit of both too, isn't
she?
Yeah.
I was about to say, because she was getting fulfilled.
Delilah really is a definition of histrionic.
Yeah.
Yeah, drama.
She's very dramatic. Oh, you don't love me? If you loved me, you wouldn't do that. And, you know, really, Delilah, are you really upset? Well, not if you give me some money.
She's
Pardon me?
That's what you just said.
I got a piece of candy.
And if anybody ever says, if you love me, you'll...
Yeah.
Bells and whistles.
Kind of a warning sign. So, what was gained and what was lost?
He gained victory over the Philistine
League. He got the job done. The building came down.
He lost his life,
and he was defeated by his own pride.
His eyesight.
And his dignity.
His dignity.
Right.
That's lost true love.
I'm going to step out here.
He got originally faith.
It seems in my heart, I want to say that God ordained him to do a good thing. He chose to take something good that God gave him and corrupt it. And what I mean by that is through his whole maturity and everything. I mean, the power, when we read that part, the Philistines talk to Delilah, find out where his power comes from. Well, it's not from his hair, it's from God.
Right.
And so the very power of him having the power of God behind him, instead of him turning to God and having that relationship with God, he had a relationship, of course, with his own self, and this is where it got it. But I felt his loss was that God had given him the tools to be a great person for him.
A Nazarite of sorts, you know, by his appearances.
And even in the end, he isn't, it's not about forgiveness. You never hear him ask for forgiveness. It's about, give me just this one more chance to get some kind of retribution here.
To get even, right.
You know, so that's
Diane, you were going to say something.
I was going to say, he didn't even end well because he asks the Lord for his strength back, but he says so he could be avenged of the Philistines for his two eyes. Even then, he's still not saying so that your name will be glorified. He still never comes around. It's still
it's about
from something.
Yeah,
he,
never
he's
comes
definitely
around.
A bad example. A
narcissistic beyond recognition. It's all about him.
Yeah.
It's all about him.
Julie, your assistant.
What I found really sad about it is at the end of 20, he said he didn't even know that the Lord departed from him. You know, he didn't even know the Lord had departed from him. And it just made sad, you know?
Yeah. When we share these individuals, I think as Bible teachers, it really is important that we don't elevate the characters.
Yeah.
You know, we can sometimes get involved in the comic book syndrome of, wow, this guy was really strong, and miss the point that you're going to say something.
What did Delilah lose?
What did she lose?
I mean, other than maybe dignity.
I perceive that Delilah was in that building because it specifically mentions that the women were in that building at the time as well. And I'm pretty sure that if there was a celebration for the victory of the Philistine women and men, that she would have been there.
Yeah, she lost one.
She didn't get to spend that money.
The one thing I saw repeatedly is she lost that affection. She gained that indifference with that.
That's the big loss.
Regardless of the fact that we knew that Samson was, like we know every time he sees something, that's just what he goes. Even though she was just another object of that, it says he loved her. And what does she turn that around? Money comes in. Affection's completely gone. She doesn't care what happens.
Yeah, that's a good point, because as you do see Samson's life earlier, you know, whatever, you know, walking and has a skirt, he goes after. And doesn't seem to have any kind of discretion about it, but he does seem to care for Delilah in some quirky way, and yet, of course, she's just using him as he has done for everybody
else.
He
knows that she's trying to hurt
him. Right.
But
his
not
soul
leaving.
Was annoyed to death.
That was the biggest prize he paid.
I was going to ask, I mean, was it his love or his pride or his pleasure that blinded him to the obvious fact that, hey, if she's trying to kill you there, Bubba, you might want to, you know.
Well, when you're operating in the realm of pleasure, you're not looking at reality.
Well, I mean, that's drug addicts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you not realize it's killing you? Oh, but I like it. It's not even right now.
They live for the next pleasure.
There probably was a sense of arrogance that, hey, who can bring harm to me? I'm God's servant.
He's
misusing
God's
blessing. You can't kill me.
Misusing God's blessing.
Is there any hint of love in either of these two situations?
Yeah, they lost romance as well.
but
each one was doing for their own.
But doesn't
sure.
doesn't Paul say the goal of our instruction is love? Wasn't it the whole message of God to us that He loved the world? And this is love.
You kind of see, you can see the lack of love even in the parenting. It seems. I mean, they just kind of let him do whatever he really wanted to do.
That's a good point, in the sense that, you know, as Proverbs says, if you really love your children, you'll discipline them consistently.
Yeah, exactly. So, even in the beginning of his life, love was never there.
Right.
It was truly just, let me please myself. Whatever is going to be pleasurable to me is what I'm going to do, and it's what's going to be allowed of me.
Right. Right. I don't want my kids not to like me, especially if he can beat me up.
So really, be the same thing with his parents. His parents are... pragmatic.
Yeah, and maybe hedonistic, and since they want to dodge the pain.
You know, it almost says too that they know he's been anointed by God, but almost as if vicariously they want to live through him as he's being raised up. They know they're going to reap the benefits of that, a name for themselves.
They knew he shouldn't have gone after this woman, but you know, what can we do, Dave?
Well, that's what I was going to say. Is the their actions show you, if you want to create a monster like Samson, a capricious, infantile, out of control, self-consumed individual, just give your kids everything they want.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time they're 16, you'll be looking for some place to hide, because they're going to be, you know, they'll be ready to kill you.
Capricious children will rule over you.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's what happens.
But even at that, I don't think, you know, part of that sociopath is blaming somebody else. And I don't think I mean, no one, and he certainly did not have perfect parents, but nobody had perfect parents. And so you can always go through life blaming your past.
It's a clear definition of detachment. And you see this callousness that can't, in almost every situation, and we'll see this again with the Levite, that just can't identify. They can't seem to have a meaningful relationship. It just doesn't exist. Right.
Because everything's about them.
So the Levite.
Wow. I know, right?
Yeah.
Look, everything that you said about
us, I can hardly wait to hear what you have to say.
Right, right.
Yeah. With one of the things that Economy was saying is with true repentance, always comes true ownership of your own sin. And so that's what I'm about. As far as you can always, when there's ownership of that sin, there's a repentance there. It was my sin to ownership, then blaming someone else.
Well, if we confess our sin.
That's right.
Leviticus tells us that a Levite had to marry a virgin. He takes in a concubine. Now, if I can define that word for you, it really comes from a root word which references to soft or specifically pleasure. And what it's talking about is that this isn't a relationship of husband and wife, but this is a relationship of pleasure. In other words, just a live-in. He has somebody that he's using for his pleasure, which a woman that will become and participate in this kind is naturally going to be a woman that is loose in her living. So it doesn't surprise us at the beginning of the chapter, one of the first things she does is what? She plays the harlot. One of the first things she does. So what we know is about the Levite is right off the bat, he's a pleasure seeker. We know that right off the bat. So as we go in the story, a pleasure seeker is always allured by pleasure. So if you want to get a pleasure seeker, for instance, to stay in your house a little bit longer, what do you offer them? Food, drink, you know, whatever. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So that's all you have to do. You just have to keep feeding him. And when he's fed up, he'll leave. So when he finally does leave his quasi-father-in-law, when he finally does leave his house, it doesn't say he left for a particular reason. It just basically says
he
felt like it. So all the way through, we see this, and when he goes into the other town, and then he stays with this other man, what are they doing?
Drinking.
They're just drinking. And why is he not cognizant of what's happening to his wife?
Because
he's involved in the whole pleasure scene. So his concern isn't for her. He's not putting her first. He's not living with his wife in an understanding way, as Peter would say. There is no sense of protection, as Ephesians 5 would say. So where do we find ourselves? Yes, ma'am.
Do you think in verse 25... it says, but the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine. Do you think the man in that, because the personal pronoun is getting a little twisted up.
It is a little strange, because it's almost as if, you know, Scripture's really not even wanting to admit that he's a Levite.
But, I mean, it could have been the old man, because the old man offered his virgin daughter and the concubine.
Right, right.
But what happened was just the concubine went out. So could it have been the old man that sent her out and the Levite was not knowing?
It almost appears like you could interject that in, but it really...
Except the next day, it's the Levite at the door.
It's the Levite.
It is the Levite that sends his concubine.
Yeah.
It says his concubine.
It
says his.
I know there's two personal pronouns. I mean, there's the man, and it could be the old man seized the Levite's concubine and brought it out to them. You know?
Yeah,
it
is. I agree. It is pretty confusing.
I think it's strange that it says sometimes he's referred to as her husband, but then it seems like he's referred to
he's
as her
man.
Master.
Right.
In 27.
Right.
And of course, that wasn't husband. He just sees her and throw her out the door, knowing. Let
me say this. Let's take the scenario that it was the old man that sent her out.
Yeah.
The very fact, once again, that the Levite was not cognizant of what was happening to his wife was showing his derelict. So either way, he's going to be on the short end of the stick. But you know, I wouldn't have a problem with you perceiving it that way.
Well, is there a purpose though why they change it from Levite to the man to the man? You know, we're all referring to the same man, but is there some reason in the text why they change how they refer?
The way he was acting.
I think
it's related to
that's what I think it is.
And then now he's just a master it's an object. It's like growing.
It's almost describing his role, the role that he takes.
Whatever role is as an unfolds.
Whatever role is pragmatic and whatever role benefits at this time.
So when in verse 25, when it says, so the man seized his, in other words, giving description of his possession, doesn't clarify that? You know, so that man being the Levite seized his concubine, because the old man didn't have a concubine, right? So that defines it pretty much right there, who the one is talking about, right?
Well, the old man could have seized the Levite.
There's an interplay with both of them, and you can see a guilt with both of them, but obviously, and what you could say emphatically is this man was cognizant of what was happening, and he was responsible for what did happen.
Right, whether he did it or not.
Right, whether through a tool. And once again, you know, I think you can figure into here the whole pragmatism is, you know, what makes him look good or what makes him look bad. You know, maybe he manipulated.
So while we're on this whole explanation here, there's an absence here in verse 28. He said, get up and let us go. But there's no answer. So the absence of knowing whether she's alive or dead is not really up to us to know. She could have been alive or she could have been dead, right?
It doesn't seem to be an issue with him. Or he seems
whether
to be...
dead or alive.
So let's put it this way. He's insensitive to what's happening to her.
She needed triage. He wasn't going to give it to her.
Right. He's just treating her like an animal. Are worse.
More like a possession.
Because I know your dog is treated a lot better than that.
And it could be that, you know, the whole reason he was there was to bring her back, and he wasn't forgiving her. You know, could he have seen, well, I wouldn't be here in this situation if I hadn't gone to go get my wife.
Right.
And he could have been having that resentment and anger towards her.
You know, this is what I keep telling young women, that a man who sees you only as a pleasure object is never going to care for you. He's never going to love you. He's just going to see you as an object to use at whatever time he wants to, and there will never be any true care. Anything else that you see within the... Yes, sir.
Okay, so Levite, we would say, is the hedonism, but the father is more just practical, or not called practical. Pragmatic, because it's more of a why, like why would he offer up his daughter and the concubine for the stranger? That's his daughter.
He is a Levite, so.
Well, once again, you see Lot doing this.
Yeah, right. Just like Lot,
he has to protect
the man of God, although.
Yeah, like and his virgin daughter. I mean, that's back in that time. That was special. Like, why would you just offer that up to these men? And then, two, what? Like, is this just to show how corrupt?
Well, but I think if we're going back to Lot, I see the pragmatism that actually, you know, spilled over into his daughters, because they finally come to the place and they go, well, there's no men around, so we've got to do something.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then there's incest.
You think there's even a possibility of the girl saying, "Look, I'll go out."
Oh, I don't know about that, but I know she was promiscuous. You know,
the young lady.
Yeah.
How would you know that? I mean,
because she played the harlot.
No, the other one, the concubine.
She's a virgin.
Concubine.
No, but he's talking about
the
daughter.
The
virgin.
He's talking about the old man's daughter. The old man's daughter.
Are we with Lot or what?
No.
Oh, you're talking about his daughter.
Yeah. Right. I'm talking about the old man. Why would he offer up his daughter? That doesn't even seem. That doesn't even seem... Like, you got a concubine, let the concubine. Why would you offer up your virgin?
Embarrassed?
They wanted to
cowardice.
You know, whatever way to fix the problem.
Well, they send a man out there. That's what they're asking for.
Yeah, but if in fact you have no chivalry,
you're not gonna go.
I mean, a pragmatic person and a person who is a sociopath is thinking of who?
Themselves.
I wouldn't be here if I didn't have to go fetch her.
Right.
I guess what I'm. Why wouldn't
they didn't
see her? Look, I'm really happy you can't understand it.
You gotta wait till you get
back to the father-in-law where you were explaining this. Can you repeat that again? You kind of said it was some kind of situation where the father-in-law was wanting him to leave, and he was doing kind of a reverse psychology way of trying to make it. Where he
would be? Well, I don't know if there's any reverse psychology. It was just that...
I guess what I'm saying is where I missed it was, as I'm reading it, it's almost like the father-in-law is imploring him to stay.
Yeah, he wants him to stay.
Why?
Well,
his daughter was made
it's
just
it a now. Pleasure
I mean, I think they enjoy the pleasure of their company.
But
that's the only thing I figured. It's just everybody's enjoying
the
drinking.
So where the father-in-law was trying to bring it back to kind
of they both of them sat down and ate and drank together.
So they were communing together and enjoying each other's company. Basically.
Yeah. The man arises to go, don't go. And then you spend the night here and your heart will make merry and tomorrow you can go.
Well, kind of like, if you don't stay, I won't have nobody to have merry with.
Right.
Yeah, because you don't see anybody else mentioned. So if the daughter leaves and he leaves, there's nobody else there with him. He's all by himself.
Didn't he also have been relieved that now his daughter was being reclaimed by her husband? You know, his daughter was now being reclaimed by her husband. So the father was, oh, you know, now my daughter is in a better place. She's got her husband and...
Well, I appreciate you putting that altruism in. That,
Well,
think the best of him. Okay, yeah, I'm with that.
You know, it's no longer his problem. She's
I'm
no
with
longer
it.
His problem.
Trying to make the Levite look good.
The fact that he's sending his daughter in harm's way or even would be yanking another one in harm's way is telling us that this is not an honorable person. So it'd be hard to put an honorable nature or character in this man at all. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about because he was willing to shove people out the door too.
No. She's talking about the father-in-law before the scene in the town. Her
the concubine's father.
Right. But if you follow him through, wasn't he willing to shove people out the door?
No, that's the old man.
The old man
is
the one shoving people out the door, not the father.
I think more the father.
Oh, okay, right.
Yeah. You're getting seen drinking.
Right. Yeah, I think the father-in-law was looking at the Levite as being...
promoted his daughter, you know?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
There's no honor in a man that will allow his daughter to become a concubine.
Right.
That's married to Levite.
She's not married. She's not married.
No, it's Henry. It calls her husband.
Yeah.
She will get married.
Scripture does.
Yeah.
There's
but you don't think
point
he married
there.
Her?
Well, concubine is a
like
pleasure thing.
It's a live-in prostitute.
But the scripture said it's successful.
What is ever
God sees that.
Friends
such.
With benefits.
Right, anytime you lay with
yes.
That's...
Well, that was the point that I was trying to make earlier, is that depending on who's doing the talking, one's calling her husband, one's calling her concubine.
Right.
Or, you know, and it's as if God is saying, I recognize this as your wife, and he's saying, I recognize her as a concubine. To him, all she is a pleasure toy. For her, perhaps, she wanted the relationship to be more husbandly, but we don't really know. We're not given that information.
Yeah. Concubine, paramour, I think would be the English word, would just basically be an illicit lover.
Yes.
And it refers to him as the father-in-law, so, you know, to me...
To Diane.
Last time trapped. Is there any validity, am I getting this from anywhere, that it was a Levite and a priest, as well as the story with Lot, it was the two angels of the Lord, so that they were looking out for themselves. If we don't take care of this man of God, even though they weren't acting it, then I'm going to be in trouble from God. And that is why he was willing to send out his virgin daughter. Not, I know we don't have to understand God's word fully. There are secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29. But is there not that mentality that I've got to protect this guy because he's a priest, a man of God?
Well, I think a pragmatist can do something right. I mean, he can do a good thing.
But is there validity
But it still has to work for him. Well, I mean, yeah. I mean, I wouldn't have any problem with you reading that into that.
Well, a pragmatist keeps all their bases covered.
Right.
But what we know of the general characteristic of all these individuals,
right,
is that none of them were really thinking of godliness.
Right.
Because we know the theme of the book.
Right.
Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And our nature is to try to draw out something good in these people, but what's happening is that they're just getting done what they feel like needs to get done. And if that means, you know, if they're slightly superstitious and they think that Levite is going to bring a blessing, then yeah, they'll cater to it.
I know why it's so important. I just taught the kids loud. And so I kind of like glossed over the throwing the virgins out. I didn't explain that part to them.
Well, sometimes.
Yeah.
Thank you.
But in my head, as I was teaching it, I felt that if it came up, first I was going to send their dad, but so say that's something you need to ask Daddy. But in my head, that's what I was thinking, was that self-preservation was, you know,
superseded.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Lot's problem was he had no backbone, and he longed to do the right thing, but he didn't have the backbone to see it to fruition, and that's a sad thing, and he paid the price for it in many ways with his daughters. So what does this Levite end up doing?
Cut her up.
Why does he do that?
He's trying to anger everybody else to get them to avenge.
Yes. He's stirred up the tribes to say, look what the Benjamites did. Yeah.
Made me do.
And does it work?
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
It works. He gets everybody angry, and they rise up, and they get so angry that they almost literally snuff out all of the Benjamites to where now they've got to go find women, and they've got to find, you know, ways to preserve the lineage of the Benjamites, because they have gone overboard. And what Scripture is revealing to us all along is, you can do it your way, but you'll always be putting out fires. You'll never come to conclusion. You'll never find peace. You'll never find rest. I'll get my job done, but you'll never find rest. The wicked are like the tossing sea. They cannot be still. There is no rest for the wicked. And it doesn't matter what they do. I come across people all the time. They go, it just seems like I'm doing one problem after another problem after another problem. If they would just stop and look at the decisions that they're making, and they'll say, well, I made the right decision. You say, how do you know? Because it worked. But what has happened is that respect and honor and all of the things that are important were thrown away, while all of the things that weren't important. You know, God says, if you'll seek first his kingdom, he'll take care of all those other things. But it's hard for us that are trying to think in the realm of, I'm in control of things, to perceive that God could actually cause all things to work together for good. It's hard for us to think in that realm. And this is where the surrender is, and this is where, if you and I would pursue the right things, the right thing. So this brings us down to some fundamental points. And I want to start with Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. And I don't want to leave you a long list of stuff, because I have found a lot of times on these things, you know, long lists are just not remembered. And I just rather you take home one or two things. So I'm just going to narrow it down to two things. The first thing I'm going to say is, if you want the love of God to grow in your life, then you're going to have to stop listening to the world. That's a very general statement, I know. But the world, where are they going? Where are they going? Well, lawlessness. And they're telling you, you're in charge, and it makes you feel good. I love these commercials that, you know, kind of really ping off this thought. Well, you're the boss, you're in charge, and all the while they're sucking your money out and, you know, deceiving you. And this is really a picture of the evil one who will come in that day in the name of man, and he'll say, you're in charge. But he'll be in charge. And let me say this too. I've interjected some vocabulary that is psychological vocabulary, but I just want to make this crystal clear. I do not follow psychologists. You do not want to follow psychology. Now, the one thing that psychology is good for and does have its redeeming quality is that it has great observation skills. It'll say, well, that person's a loony. although a lot of that stuff is changing. A lot of that's changing because they're redefining it according to, you know, the social stratus. You know, I've seen the textbooks take dramatic changes. But the problem with psychology is, once again, it puts man in the tower. And it says man is the one that fixes the problem. So they'll throw out, you know, behavior modification. We can fix this through behavior modification. We'll just use that as an example. So if we just can change the behavior, then we're going to fix the problem. You changed the behavior, but you didn't fix the problem. And you can take them through psychoanalysis, and the person can have all the light bulbs turn on. Oh, so that's why I'm selfish. That's why I hate my mom. That's why, they can go through all this, you know, epiphany, all they want to. But if it doesn't heal the heart, there's no change. Oh, there's a change maybe in some behavior. But the heart is still desperately wicked. Only God can change that heart. And when you begin to trust in all these other things, that's just man once again being placed in the ivory tower. And we're going, oh, praise man, finally he found a solution to the problems. Do not elevate these things. Do not go to man for the answer. I think it was one of the most disenchanting things to me as I was a psych major for a number of years. And I go, you know, this is pretty interesting, but they have no answers. I was reading once again in one of the psychological books, and they said with sociopaths, 95 and 98% of all sociopaths, when they receive counseling, only 2% change. Now, I hate to tell you, but I think maybe more would change a greater percentage if they didn't go to counseling. And what it reveals is that clearly man does not have the answers. He can't fix people.
Do you think that's because when they go to man, or when they see counseling as that rescuer, now they're not having to turn to God?
Well, sociopaths by their nature are very deceptive too.
And
the counselor, I think we're getting somewhere, and a sociopath's going, you got me, doc. You read me. And then they go out and kill somebody, and then they come back, I think I need some more counseling. Yeah, because their conscience is seared. They have once again, they're very likable people. They're very amiable in many respects, as long as it benefits them. They're very charismatic, and these are the kind of people that people will follow and drink the Kool-Aid. But clearly, we can't fix them. Romans chapter 12 says this in verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Watch verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Conforming to this world is this world telling you you're in charge, you can do whatever you want to. You're really very important. How do we know that that's the point? And as Connie says in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to you, every man among you, what? So what is the trend of the world?
Exalt yourself.
Lawlessness. Lawlessness. You decide. You're in charge. You're God. And he says, don't be conformed to this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know there's a reason why he says that? See, James will say, you know, you're talking big talk, but you know what? James will say, you're delusional. You're delusional. And Paul is saying the same thing in Romans chapter 12. When he uses the phrase, think more highly of yourself than you ought, it actually, in the Greek phrase, makes reference to delusional thinking. You're out of your mind. Well, isn't that a narcissist? He's out of his mind? You know? See, once man begins to try to take control of his own problems, all sorts of problems begin to ensue. I know we want to, you know, okay, you can blame everybody else. Go ahead. But that's just you, once again, elevating yourself above everybody else. You're condescending towards them. It must be their fault because it couldn't be my fault. And we all deal with problems in a different way. That's why there's so many different ways of handling things and why there are so many different kinds of psychological disorders. The problem's the same. They've stepped out of the realm of following God, and they've gone into the realm, I think I'll handle this myself. So obsessive compulsive will find some way to attach themselves to something that will deal with their problems instead of turning it over to God. A schizophrenic will say, well, I'm just gonna space out and leave reality. I mean, everybody has their ways of dealing with their issues. Even today, what we're finding, of course, is that the experts are more than happy to just give you a pill. Which, you know, if you just watch the trend, I mean, why is it, why, when I was a kid, I don't even know if I heard the term manic depressive. I'm not even sure you know, now it's everywhere, it's on TV, it's everywhere. Why? Because you can't handle an issue, i.e. a depressing moment. So what do you need? You need a pick-me-up. I've got something for that. We'll get you up. So what does that do?
Get you up. All
right. But then when you get finished, what happens?
You got to get back up again.
Those mood swings don't stop. They don't get lessened. They get greater. So, you know, what is this? This is man, once again, man saying, I'm the answer to your problem. You don't have to be depressed. We can fix it. In fact, you don't have to deal with your sin. All you have to do is be a fork, and you'll forget about your sin. Well, it just causes more problems. So, all of these things make us delusional. And Paul says, stop listening to the world's solution. It's going to make you delusional, and then you'll lose out. But I can renew your mind, Paul says. I can renew your mind. You say, how do you do that? He goes, start obeying God, present your body a living sacrifice, start obeying God, and then start serving others. If people would begin to serve God and serve others, all these problems would begin to disappear. I know it sounds like an oversimplification, but these problems would begin to disappear. And if you look as he goes down the list, what is he telling them to do? He's telling them to serve. You have different gifts. Look, God's even equipped you to begin to work, and these gifts differ. So what he's actually saying is, you're not going to be tripping over each other. God, I mean, you're needed. Mm-hmm. And people need to be needed. But God has so ordained that we have a part in the body. But if you look how you're serving, I mean, in your service, serving, or he who teaches, verse 17, in his teaching, he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But if you look in verse 9, what does he say?
Love be without hypocrisy.
Yeah, let love be genuine. Let it be real. See? And when you begin to work in the realm of real, when you become genuine and sincere, and quit putting on these airs for the purpose of getting the job done or manipulation. In other words, when you allow your heart to be purged by the Spirit of God as you present your body a sacrifice to the Lord, and you begin to use your life for pleasing Him rather than pleasing yourself, a wonderful byproduct starts coming out, and that is joy. This is why Jesus will say in John 15, I came that you might have joy, and that your joy will be made full. You know how you do that? He says this, keep my commandments. What are the commandments? He says the very next one, love one another. That's pretty wild. And stop loving yourself. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they were lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Do you know there's another word in there that talks about love, but the word is defined in some translations, unloving, and in others, without natural affection. In other words, when you're loving all these other things, you can't even have the basic natural affection of even animals. You treat your children worse than even the beast. So, Scripture's revealing to us that there is a way out of this. The first step I'm going to ask you to do is stop listening to the world. You just got to stop. Just submit all wholeheartedly to the Lord. And the second is this, very simple. When you make decisions, do not ask, will it work? Do not ask, will it feel good? Or will I like it? But ask this question. Is it the right thing to do? That's pretty simple, isn't it? Don't ask, will it work? Don't let that be the judge of the decisions that you make. Don't ask, will I like it? Because sometimes, you know, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says to them, he said, yeah, I think I'd like to go to heaven. Now, you have to remember that Paul's writing this while he's in jail. So I would say, you know, it's probably not a wonderful place to be at this juncture. His ministry is growing, but this man has actually been caught up, as he explains to the Corinthians, into the third heaven. So, been there, ready to go. What would be best for Paul? That he goes. But he states this in Philippians chapter 1, but it is for your benefit that I stay. I am so glad that Christ didn't choose what he chose because he felt like it, but because he knew it was best for you and for me. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, but he despised the shame. Aren't you glad that he wasn't an Epicurean? Aren't you glad that he wasn't a hedonist? That our God is loving and compassionate. And much of the questions that most of the time that we make a decision is based on those two points. But if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I know you're familiar with the text. Of course, it says love is patient, and you know, if you were just thinking of yourself, you wouldn't want to be patient, would you? I've heard people say, I'm going to stop praying for patience. And I say to them, well, you're stopping in love. because love is patient, right? Love is kind, not jealous, does not brag, not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. You know, that would really go heavily with the Corinthians. It does not seek its own. That would be, I'm not thinking in terms of what I want to do, but what is the right thing to do. And that's this phrase, if you look with me. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Watch the phrase, verse 6. Key phrase. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Will not do anything that is unright. Love will never do something that's not right. Oh, sometimes doing what's not right looks good. It looks nice. But love will not do. Because love knows that right is what benefits the most. That right is what God says. And God knows what is better for you than anybody else. And when you take those stands on what is right, it really is an act of love. So love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but what?
Truth.
Got it right in there. Sound doctrine. Because that's what truth is. It's an immutable truth that never changes. It's an anchor for souls. And so you, if you really love people, what will you be doing? You'll be abiding by God's word, and you'll be doing what He says is right. You're going to have a lot of decisions in your life to make, and sometimes those decisions, you know, your spouse, you're going to feel perhaps empathetic about something, but you can't say, will this make them feel better? You can't say, will this somehow patch up the issue and fix the problem immediately? You can't say that. You have to look at the problem and say, is this the right thing to do? Because I know that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are walking in that right path. And I know God will direct these things. God will take care of this. Yes?
So ultimately, your trust is, even if the right decision may cause my spouse some discomfort during this time, we know that God is going to do
or cause them to dislike you at the moment.
Right.
Or, of course, clearly with your children. You can't make those decisions based on, you know, like a parents of Samson. What,
well,
you know, the kid wants to do.
Right.
It's destructive. And you and it, is it loving? And Scripture saying it's not. What you call love is hate.
Mm-hmm. So for our husbands, you know, it's okay to make decisions that you know your wife is not going to appreciate, as long as it's a decision that's going to be honoring to
her. No, I wouldn't say it's okay. I would say it's necessary.
It's necessary. Right.
Yeah, it's a mandate. It's a mandate we have. Right. Right. And if in fact the husband doesn't, then what he surrenders is honor, dignity, love, relationship. All these things will begin to crumble in his household. And he'll wake up one day and he'll go, what happened?
And because
the mystery of lawlessness eludes him, he'll never know. I've talked to people and you know, it's like, do you get this? And they go, no, I didn't get it because it worked. But now, why everybody's mad at me?
You get your eyes blown.
I have a question. So as you're doing this, and you're doing the right thing, God made us the way that we are. And I am a crybaby, not like spoiled brat kind, but I feel things very deeply, and I do cry. So sometimes, even if I'm doing the right thing, that does not mean that my physical emotions might not come out my eyes. And I was wondering, can you compare that to Christ when he's sweating blood? He has the joy set before him, But his physical, he's still sweating, you know, the blood. Not that he was sinning or worried, but it was like the natural reaction of the body to what was going to be happening. Is that, can you equate the two, that a natural of your body is just going to cry because of the deep compassion that you feel?
I wonder why Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I wonder why he says that. I wonder why he doesn't say, present your psyche. Mm-hmm. Just a question.
I'm not getting it.
Do you think it's because you have more physical control of places you go, or things?
You know, one of the things that we were talking about with Ezekiel is that that very day, as he writes to him in Ezekiel, he says, "Your wife's going to die," and he turns to Ezekiel and says, "Do not cry."
And Aaron.
I'm not saying that we don't have emotions, and I'm not saying that, but I am saying what 2 Corinthians 10 says. So let's read it together.
Okay.
And really, I don't want you not to like me.
That's not biblical.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Now verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. You could put in there imaginations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to what?
The obedience of Christ.
You know, once we win that battle of I know God's way is not only good, it's supremely best, then we can begin rejoicing in anything. Our demeanor can change. Our face can change. Everything about our reaction in our bodies changes. And we begin to embrace the very thing that at one time was repulsive to us. Because we believe that God is who He is. And that He is a fulfiller of promises. And if I do the right thing, if I submit myself to what He says, that somehow, I don't know how, in some way, I don't know what way He's going to take, He's going to fix it. And I can begin rejoicing even before that happens.
I believe all that. And I am rejoicing, but my body still leaks.
It's okay, it may leak. Hormones, certain ages, hormones.
I'm not going to get into the whole hormone thing, but I. that's one of those battles I'm just not going to win. but I would say you just want to keep taking every thought to the captivity and the obedience of Christ. And look, I know God doesn't want you to be emotionless.
Right. He says, weep with those who weep, so we should feel deeply when our brethren are hurting.
Right. But I think there's, you know, I think there's a big difference when we begin to weep with those who weep, and if I could put it this way, because now that's us thinking of them. And, you know, much of our sorrow is us thinking of us.
Oh, no, I'm weeping.
Well, that's a good thing, then.
Your
heart. He who trusts in his heart is a fool.
There's a verse I have read, like, in the Bible, or something, but about, you know, just
Right. Yeah, you don't want the feelings to, the caboose to move the train. You want the faith to move the train, the engine. But, yes, uh-huh.
So are we weeping with those who weep, right? So are they weeping? Is that, am I making sense? Or am I?
Yeah, are they weeping?
Well, you're wanting to be compassionate. I think that's what that scripture is making reference to. Right. Somebody's going through something. God is wanting you to feel compassionate for them. You know, having a pity party for yourself, it doesn't seem to be optional in scripture. He says, are you in pain? Are you hurting? Come to me. Come to me. And you know, you're going to hurt. You're going to have times of pain, but in those times, you're going to take that thought captive. You're not going to let that pain in your life take you and run with you.
Right. Out of
you're going to come before the Lord and say, Lord, the pain I'm not fond of. I don't like this. But you're doing something good in it, and I will embrace it.
Yes. I was just going to share something that Ms. Connie had recently shared with me about this particular subject. And she shared with me about Samuel and Saul, and how Saul departed from Samuel, and they never saw each other again. And really, Samuel had basically spent a lot of time with Saul. He had raised him up into the king, and he's crying. He's grieving, and the Lord's like, why are you still grieving? I have stuff for you to do.
Right.
And this particular subject makes me really think of that.
Right.
One of the ways that we can get rid of that grieving is by doing what the Lord has asked us to do. And he's going to keep you busy,
right,
doing his work,
right,
and you'll find comfort and joy in that.
Well, the evil one wants to keep us immersed in grief,
right,
and God wants to free us from that.
Right.
Just like with anger, you know, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So there's all these emotions are there. He's not denying that you have these emotions.
Right.
He's just saying, don't listen to the emotions and don't let them ruin you, and don't let them take over your life. Let's
submission.
Bring them to me, but let's submit to me and do what I say. Romans 13 tells us that the law is fulfilled in one word. What is it?
Love.
So just as long as we're not confused about lawlessness, when you say the right thing according to Scripture, what is the right thing? Love. Love will fulfill all the right things. Now, it has to be defined according to 1 Corinthians 13. It's not your definition, because now that's putting you in the position of authority. But it's submitting to God's definition of love. So the question you're always going to ask is, for instance, will this help someone else? Will this benefit them? What's the best for them? Is it the best? And you keep coming back to a God thing rather than a Gary thing, yes.
And isn't that really a process of building your faith muscle? Because I think the more we practice faith, the stronger our faith gets.
Absolutely.
And just, if we truly believe Romans 8:28, then it's a recognition that if God is going to allow things to come into our lives that stretch us, that make us uncomfortable, doesn't stand to reason he's going to do that with others as well. And then we either believe that he loves us, and in turn, like with our kids or whatever, to believe he loves them more than we ever could.
Mm-hmm.
And so that while there may be things going on in those loved ones' lives that we humanly wish they weren't having to go through.
Sure.
But God's allowing that to happen.
Right. Yeah. What you see is a clear pattern in Scripture is the greater amount of testing in the lives of the individual opened up the greater doors for service and the greater blessings in the end. So, you know, I think it's one of the reasons why we should even rejoice more.
Well, I think one of the challenges is to be careful about just quoting that in Scripture to somebody who's heard it.
Yeah, that's why you want to once again consider the other person and build them
such
up rather than thinking of yourself. You know?
Yeah, you don't want to come in with a splatter gun.
Right. Good points.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's close in prayer, and once again, let me just emphasize these two points. Stop listening to the world, and don't make your decisions based on what will work or what you want to do, but base your decision on what is right. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks for this time together. We realize that there is a reason why our love is waning, and it's because we're not listening to you. We're not submitting to you. We're not obeying you. It's hard for us to fathom that that would be the problem. And yet, you have clarified it for us. And we trust you. Father, even this week, we're going to be walking by faith and not by sight. There are a lot of things that we might want to do. There are a lot of things that we may feel like doing, that we may even feel is right. But we're not going to go by our perceptions anymore. We're not in charge, you are. We've given our lives to you. So we ask you to work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're close to a final song.
Mm-hmm.